Starting reading at James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself once, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person who is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you, Ollie, very much indeed. Add my welcome to Paul's. Good to welcome you this evening. There's quite a few new people, students back for the first time tonight, so it's particularly good to welcome you this evening to Christchurch Central. I'm Tim Davis. I'm the overall leader here. Call me the minister, just call me Tim. But good to welcome you tonight. And if you are visiting us, or if you're kind of like thinking about joining a church in Sheffield, you just moved, then have a word with me at the end, or Paul, who's leading us tonight, and get to find out a little bit more about what Christ Central is and what we're all about. That will help you make a decision. One of the aims that we have here at Christ Church Central is to be a Bible teaching church. We actually say that very clearly indeed. We want to be a Bible teaching church, and we have a dream. We have a dream that in 10 years' time, or keep slipping away from us, that 10% of Sheffield will be in Bible teaching churches. And being a Bible teaching church is important to us. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Bible teaching church? What does it look like? If you were to go looking for a Bible teaching church, what kind of the characteristics would you expect to see when you came across it? To say, yep, that definitely is a Bible teaching church, or that definitely isn't a Bible teaching church. What kind of things are we looking for? What kind of Christians do you need to make a Bible teaching church a Bible teaching church? What kind of Christians will a Bible teaching church produce? What will they manufacture? What will be the end result? Having been in a Bible teaching church for a while, what will you end up being like? Or what you to end up being like? You may be uninterested in inquiring into Christian things this evening, and I think it's a very fair and a right question that you ought to be asking. It is what do you expect from Christ Church Central? What do you expect us to be like? What do you expect to see, not just hear? What do you expect to experience? To ask that question and to begin to see it answered from the Bible this evening, I think will be a great encouragement and a great help to you, the interested inquirer. It'll help you with your thinking as to relate as to what Christianity is all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does God demand of you if you were to become a Christian yourself? So the excellent questions, whether you've been around the block a fair few times as a Christian tonight, or whether you are an interested inquirer and kind of like thinking, well, actually, I'm pretty clueless as to what you even mean by Bible teaching church. Well, James, the book of James, it's a letter. We started looking at it last week, on Sunday evening last week, and it's a very, very great help in the areas that I've been mentioning and talking about. Let's just look at the end of the previous section. Ollie just read the section we're looking at tonight. But the end of the previous section, chapter 1, verse 18, says this: on his own will, that's God, of his own will, it tells us that what God has done for us, a tremendous thing that he's done for Christians, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God has brought us into being by his word. That we should be a first fruits of his creation. So God's done something incredible for us. He's God's word throughout the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 onwards, tells us that God's word brings about life. And it always has done, and it always will. And it says here that God's word has brought about new life for these Christian folks that James is writing to. And then he talks about first fruits. So it should basically leads to some sort of result. There should be fruit that you could see as a result of this word that's had an impact upon people's lives. So God's word is vital, and I think that's part of what we mean by being a Bible teaching church. God's word, centered, based. God's word creates new life, as it's done since creation, and tonight's section is all about the new life, the first fruits that it's supposed to lead to. But it's dependent on how we respond. It depends how we respond to that word and how we listen to what God has to say to us through the Bible. And so the first thing that I want to draw out from this quite long section that we had read for us is simply this. The first point is this. If we're going to, the marker of I think a Bible teaching church, the marker of a Bible believing Christian, I can put it that way, is that they, number one, humbly accept God's word. That they humbly accept God's word. I think verse 21 is quite a key little verse in this next little paragraph. It says this in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive, see that, receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save yourselves. So that's what I mean by humbly receive God's word. What does that actually mean, though? What does it mean to humbly receive, accept the word? Well, look back at verse 19. Verse 19, I think, is very, very helpful here. And the first subsection of kind of what it means to humbly receive the word of God is, as we come to the Bible, as we hear God's word, it's this: it's to be quick to be positive about what we hear and read, and slow to be negative about what we hear and about what we read. Okay? And we see that in verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Of course, well, that's very, very good wisdom for human relationships, isn't it? To keep your mouth shut, to listen carefully, when something's said that really does rag you, get on your nerves, or you disagree with. If you go, you know, reply and respond very, very negatively and immediately and go straight in heavy, well, you've basically just started an argument, haven't you? So this is wise words for our human relationships, but the context is our relationship with God. Being quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to get angry. The context is how we respond to God and his word. And we've got to be ready to listen to God rather than to argue with God. It's not wrong to question the Bible, no, and it's great to hear what Phil said earlier on about the course that she's doing in biblical studies. To question things, yeah, absolutely right to get to an understanding of the cultural environment that the Bible was written in, and to get a handle on the languages. Absolutely right to ask questions, but it's the way or the motivation that we have when we ask questions. I mean, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, anyone who's trying to read the Bible a little bit will know this to be true in our own hearts. It's very easy to read the Bible with a questioning kind of like mindset in order to kind of like squeeze the Bible or squash it to say what we want it to say. So it's kind of less challenging. Now that ain't the right. That's wrong. It's right to ask questions if we seriously want to understand what God has said to us in order to obey and to do what it says. That's a different matter. So it's right to ask questions, but what's the motivation? If it's to faithfully obey God, then that's great. If it's to squeeze out of obeying him because it's uncomfortable, well, that ain't right. That's just a very, very subtle, sly way of arguing back and talking back at it. The Bible says things that we don't instinctively like. And we've got to prepare. If you're going to be reading your Bibles, and we're going to be reading them in our smaller groups, don't we, as a church? We read it Sunday by Sunday here. Then we've got to come Sunday by Sunday, or week by week, or morning by morning, with the right mindset. And so we open a Bible up and we say, yeah, actually, I'm going to come ready, quick to listen to God, slow to disagree with him, slow to answer him back, slow to be angry with him for saying things that right now I don't agree with. And I think that's a good attitude and a good mindset to have. And it doesn't take long reading the Bible for there to be things that you disagree with. It doesn't take long for the Bible, it doesn't take long at all for the Bible to disagree with our culture and the way that we naturally think in our culture. Perhaps those are there, you know, perhaps some of those things we can talk about later on over a cup of coffee or amongst the students and internationals when they have their formal meeting. What else does it mean to humbly accept the word? Well, verse 21, I've already read verse 21. First part is very helpful. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. So it's not just a positive receive with meekness. In order to receive humbly, you've got to put away some stuff. It calls it rampant wickedness there. So it's not just doing the positive. You've got to make sure you do the negative if you're going to receive it properly. And I guess the illustration's a little bit like this. Not long ago, we got a digibox, as they're called, for our TV, because we're all moving towards digital television. And you set up the digibox, and you set it all up, and you kind of a miracle that happens anyway when I'm doing that sort of a thing with electronic and electrical stuff. But anyway, you get it up and you suddenly realise that there are hundreds and hundreds of channels that you just didn't know existed, and you play with the old remote control there, and you can flip across and you can start deleting them. I mean, so many channels on digital TV are either very unhelpful or just completely useless. So what you've got to do as a family is go through them all and knock out 98% of them and keep the few that really are worth watching. And I think that's the sense of what's been going on here. Get rid of all those things that clamour for your attention, that'll take your eye off the ball so you can listen to the most important thing. Get rid of those things that will take you towards wickedness rather than listening to God aright. So we must listen carefully to God, and that means that, if we ourselves are affected by materialism and all those channels on telly that keep on giving you all the adverts, the shopping tellers, that's the illustration, you knock it out. If we're into materialism, consumerism, hedonism, image is a big thing, we're really into our image. If those things are clamouring for our attention, we need to cut them out if we're going to listen to God properly. Careerism, qualificationism, individualism, educationalism. I mean, those are all middle class isms that we're all into, generally here at Christ Church Central. And all of those things in some way will sort of, take it, they'll clamour for their attention, they'll fill in the noise factor around us. It's all the static. Now, what are the things that are really going to knock you off from listening to God? It's worth asking that question. What's coming to your conscience right now as I threw out those illustrations? What comes to your mind? Do you just say, actually, no, I need to quit that if I'm going to listen to God properly. Well, what else does it mean to humbly listen to God's word? Thirdly, listen with the intention to obey. Listen with the intention to obey. I think that's absolutely crucial. That's verses 22 to 27. We can be tempted, can't we, to think that reading and studying and learning and meditating and praying through the Bible is humbly listening to God. All right? We can think that. But it's not. All of those things are a part of listening to God. And all of those things are absolutely vital. Right? Don't hear me being down on meditating on God's word. I'm not. We must do that. Just chew it over. Pray over it. Think it over. But all of those wonderful things on their own are not listening to God. And they are only actually fall into their usefulness and their value if we go and do what we hear God say. That's exactly what verses 22 to 24 say, isn't it? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you do all those fantastic meditation on the Bible every day, but never live by it, you're only kidding yourself. You're fooling yourself, fooling myself. Verse 23 goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man, it's a humorous little comment here, isn't it? Illustration, like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself, and then he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. See, you open up the Bible, you look at, and you discover what God is saying to you, and you discover about, you look in to God's face, as it were, understanding his character. And the Bible not just shows us God, but it shows us ourselves, and puts those two things together and helps us to think, actually, well, this is how I ought to be living if I'm going to please God, and then to just go walk right away from the mirror and forget what it's all about. Well, he's not done that. Those of us who've been Christians for a little bit, the Bible says that's deception. Deception's a strong word. I'm not into deceiving people. It's a lie, isn't it, when you deceive somebody? Who wants to live a lie? I don't want to live a lie. But it's amazing how my heart and your heart will take the most precious thing that we have, the Bible, the Word of God, God revealing, talking to us, and we'll use the words wonderful, truth, the word of truth, to lie to ourselves. We're that bad. It's the human heart for you, isn't it? So thankful for the Lord Jesus coming and dying that we can be forgiven. But having come to know that, I want to live for Jesus. I want to listen to him and I want to do what he says. I don't want to be into self-deception. But we're beginning to get a very good picture here, aren't we, of what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian and what it means to be a Bible-teaching church. A Bible-teaching church should be a church which is affected by what we hear from God's word. They're like reading IKEA instructions won't make a bedside cabinet for you. You can sit there and read them for all you want. You've got to get them out, the bits out of the box, and get the screwdriver and that little Allen key. That once you've done a whole load of little boxes and bits of furniture, really starts to knacker up your fingers. You know, the little. You've got to get that out and start doing it. You've got to put it. Got to put it into practice. And there's a little helpline as well. If you don't understand, you can give them a ring. A little man with a phone like that. As a church, we've got each other. We can give each other a ring. We can talk to each other. But the key thing is getting on and doing. We don't understand the Bible. We've not heard the Bible till we've had a go. We've not heard the Bible till we've had a go. That puts a whole new light on of the people of whom we say, oh, so-and-so really knows their Bible. You heard people say that, you know. Oh yeah, so-and-so really, really knows that. Really knows the word. Really knows their Bible well. You've heard people say that. I've said it. Understanding James, understanding the Bible, puts a whole different spin on who we say that of. Because it may not be the person who knows all 66 books of the Bible off by heart, the order that they come in, the names of them. It may not be someone who knows their Hebrew and their Greek. It may not be someone who can teach it. The Bible goes in against hypocrisy, and it's often people who teach the Bible to the hypocrites. James later on in his letter says something about people who are going to teach the Bible, about them being judged. So the person who really is Bible believing and is going to make up a Bible teaching church is the person who may not know where the Book of Kings is. They may never even have heard of it. May even be sat in church now and have any clue what I've just said. But the bits they have read, they're obeying. With the help of God, God's Spirit in their life. They're putting the bits that they know into practice. They might feel vulnerable in a Bible study where people say, oh yes, flip across to Nehemiah. And they go, whoa. But last week's Bible study, they've been praying and working on it, whereas no one else in the group has. The second thing about being a Bible, second main point really, is not just to humbly accept God's word, but to be humbly affected, whichever, by God's word, to be changed by it. And that's verses 21 to 26 of chapter 2. You may be thinking, well, Tim, there's a big, big chunk of Bible there, and you've already been talking for some time. We're going to go through the big flavour here, okay? The first readers face two significant issues. If they humbly accepted God's word, both of those issues would be dramatically changed. All right? First of all, there were those who in the church were going in for favouritism. Like the world is judgmental, and we like the people we like, and we decide that we don't really like the people we don't like, although we may not put it like that. We just stick with our friends and we don't really stick with folks that are different to us. That's the kind of the way it goes, and that's kind of a way that we gently do a spot of favouritism. And it's there all around us in our society. James really goes hard and says that those who are affected by God will live. They will live this. Not, they won't just say it, because it's not all words. They will live no to favouritism. That's verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. They will live no to favouritism. Verse 8, I think, is one of the key sentences in this section. If you really fulfil the royal law, as in you've listened to God, you've heard the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. And so if you listen to that and you live by it, it will change you dramatically when it comes to favouritism. That's what I think that the whole section is about. Once you've heard what God says, how on earth can you separate in your mind and treat people differently? Our love for others should be marked by that love for ourselves. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, some say, well, actually, I don't really love myself. I'm really down on myself. I've got a low self-esteem. Well, sometimes our low self-esteem demonstrates in the factual fact in our hearts we still do love ourselves, because we go down on ourselves and we let people, others, know how down we are on ourselves, sometimes in the hope that they'll be big us up a little bit. There are subtle ways that we can speak to ourselves and be twisted in that way. But all of us will have a certain love for ourselves. We have a desire to be accepted, don't we? Don't you have that? Have a desire to be forgiven when you go wrong? A desire to be on the in with folks who are on seemingly on the in? We've all got that, haven't we? James is simply saying, well, if you've understood love your neighbours yourself, that's actually how you'll treat other people. You'll look for those that look like they're on the fringe, and you'll do all you can to make sure they're on the in, because that's exactly what you'd want. And you look for the person who looks unforgiven and downtrodden and just what life's done for them and their own mistakes, and you'll think to yourself, well, actually, if I was like that, I'd want someone to put their arms around my shoulder and say, well, come on, you know, you can be forgiven. I forgive you. So you go looking for someone like that, and you say, actually, yeah, you know, God can forgive you, and you know, you've wronged me, and actually, I want to forgive you. I want to put things right. We treat each other. That's the mark of those who have humbly accepted and then humbly been affected by God and God's word. The specific problem we still face it here today is favoritism on the basis of the size of your bank balance. Right, that's what was going on here. Look back at the start of chapter 2 there in verses 1 to 4. It's the size of your bank balance, but it's slightly twisted as well. It's more than just that. It's fashion. Literally the clothes you wear. I mean, who of us with children, church now, you just know the pressure that goes on your kids with the clothes that they wear. And we're generally a young church. I know, I've had conversations with folks around the church and how, I can't even remember some of the phraseology, but I mean, some of you dress, I don't know, I have to get Matt to remind me of college geek. So that's a particular sort of fashion which some people think is cool. Is that, you know, you're looking a bit dumbstruck. Perhaps I'm trendier than all of you. But we split each other up in that kind of a way. That phrase that I just used may have been made up by Dave Crofts, I don't know. On a plane or something in America, I don't know. Favoritism on the basis of bank balance and taste in clothes. Who'd believe it? But we do it. My brothers, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil thoughts, that's what it is, driven by evil, not by the word of God. If you go to the section begins, we've got faith in the living God, the Lord of all, and he's brought us into one family. What on earth do you think we're doing? Judging people by what they wear. Daft, isn't it? It's so sad, it's true. Money, fashion may not be your particular thing, but James gives us a wonderful way of dealing with all sorts of favoritism there in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It's a similar way of talking about the royal law there. The law of liberty, it brings freedom to people. The law of love, God loves us, he calls us to love one another, to love others as you would want to be loved yourself. Well, that's liberating. That should be the mark, not a judgmental spirit. That leads to mercy. It leads to and that's a great quality for a church to have, to be a merciful church. That's what verse 13 says. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We should be marked by mercy, not judgmentalism. Certainly not on the basis of money and what people wear. The call for me is to love you and to treat you as I'd love to be treated myself, and to act in mercy as I've received the mercy of God. We've all developed, haven't we, our own particular way of measuring other people and grading other people and boxing them. It'll be different for each of us here. We all have different interests, different fads, different things have shaped us. We all brought up in different families, all got different friends and from different cultures. So different things will make us, will cause us to have a different measure that we put on people, but we'll all do it. Putting people into a different box and grading them. Different things will press your personal judgmental spirit button, for want of a better phrase. We all have a personal judgmental spirit button, and different things will push that button for you to me. Style of clothing, style of music, the discipline of children. It's always frustrating. You realise how, you know, when you go on holiday with someone, in fact, if you're a family and you want to go on holiday with another family, that's top of the agenda to make sure that they have the same discipline regime as you. Otherwise, you end up with a massive battle, not just with your kids, but with the parents of the other people's kids, you know, and how money is spent. Do we mark people by those sort of things or by the law of love, the law of liberty? Mercy is the mark of the Bible. Mercy is the mark of a Bible-teaching church. Mercy is the mark, the genuine mark, of a Bible-believing Christian. Because it's those that have been humbly affected, having accepted the word of God. The second thing that's been going on here, way back then when James originally wrote this, is the whole question of faith and works. And, you know, I have faith, you have works. It actually says that. Some people seem to have been saying, well, I've got faith, you know, that's my gift. You've got works, that's your gift. You can go and help the poor, and I'll just carry on praying for you. You know, that kind of thing could have been going on in the minds and the hearts of the believers there. Fundamentally, it came down to the same thing, the poor and the rich again. A significant problem seems to have been there in the church between the poor and the rich. But where it is, it's the overall theme. Humbly accepting the word of God, having faith in God will lead to a change. Trusting God will lead to a change in life and attitude and action. So they say no to, James calls Bible-believing Christians, Bible-teaching churches, to say no to favouritism and yes to works. Yes to works. That's verses 14 to 26. As far as the Bible's concerned, work-less faith, faith that doesn't work, is dead faith. It's dead. Dead as a doornail. No life. All right? That's what it says in verse 14 and then verse 17. Verse 13, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, the implication is no. As you look on at verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Yeah, faith without works is dead. Again, the specific issue, like I said, was readers. For the first readers was rich and poor divide. There in verse 15, 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, don't say, sit on the floor over there. Give him something. Give him your own clothes, is what it's saying. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? This is, you know, act in mercy. Don't be judgmental over what they've got and not got. Give them what they've not got. You've got faith, haven't you? Faith should lead to works. And faith takes action. It doesn't just say what it thinks, it does what it says. Faith believes in the royal law of love. And so it doesn't just bless the needy, it does something for the needy. Genuine faith is, James then goes on and gives three great examples, verses 18 and 19, if as well he gives the arguments of demons. They have faith, and you can see that their faith leads to action. They believe in the living God, and the direct result of believing the living God, knowing he exists, they shudder. And faith leads to action. They know the truth and they respond. James in the next section, verses 20 to 24, moves away from the enemies of God, demons, to a friend of God, Abraham. Abraham believed in God, and that dramatically changed his life, even to one point of actually being willing to give up his son. God said, I'll give you a son, and through him the whole nation, the whole world will be blessed. And then God says, well, actually, you're going to have to give up your son. And he says, all right. And he's willing to trust God to carry on keeping his promises. Well, his faith led to action. The two go together. You can't separate them, is what James is saying. And the Bible's always said that. You see it in the enemies of God. You see it in the friends of God. And you see it in a godly man like Abraham. And you see it in an ungodly woman like Rahab. She was a prostitute in the Old Testament. And she chose not to trust Baal, the god of the people around her. She chose to trust the living God. When there's a couple of them were in enemy territory, she looked after them, put her own life on the line. Her faith led to action. And it changed the way that she lived. And it doesn't contradict another part of the Bible. Keep your place there in James, and just turn back to another letter by another Christian leader called Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll give you the page number. It's page 1175. It sounds a little bit like the Bible contradicts itself to begin with, because James says faith without works is dead. Paul here, writing this letter, seems to say, actually, you've got to just have faith and works don't save you. And it seems to be saying the opposite, but it's not. Verse 8 of chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Even the faith we have is a gift of God. Not as a result of works. No, faith isn't the result of works. We don't get saved by works alone, so that no one may boast. If we're saved by works, then it just leads to boasting. I've done more works than you, or you just feel like, actually, I've not done enough works, and other people are boasting, you just keep quiet. But we're saved by God's grace, which doesn't lead to boasting. For we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for what? For what? What does it say? For good works. The purpose we've been saved is for a changed life. Should lead to changed lifestyles, changed attitudes. For good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. So it doesn't contradict other parts of the Bible. And so come back to James, the end, the section ends with verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'll just illustrate that a little bit. What's being said there is kind of a switch in an illustration which we often use, you may have come across before. If you've not, let me just explain it to you. Christians will talk about a God-shaped gap, hole in a person's life. We can see that in the culture around us, people living without God, the sense of actually there must be more. There must be more, and the Bible says, well, actually, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to him, and God will come into your life, that gap will be filled. I've come to give you life, and life to the full, says Jesus. So often as Christians, we will think philosophically, but if you just think, just picture me at the front here now, you can see me at the front here, here I am in my body. And you'll think of faith as that little spark that's come in there in me by the gift of God in my heart. And that's the thing that's filled the God-shaped hole in my life. You know, faith. And it will lead me to the fulfillment. James switches things around completely. He reverses it there in verse 26. All right? James says, actually, look at my body, look at me again. This is actually, it's... your body is the faith. And what proves that it's alive is works. And that's the little thing that's beating inside. That's the fire, the flame inside. If you've not got that flame of works, you're a corpse. That's what verse 26 says. If your faith isn't matched by works, it's dead faith. It's not faith at all. It's a corpse. That's very, very challenging, isn't it? Bible-believing Christian will humbly accept God's word and so be humbly affected, changed by God's word. A Bible-teaching church will be a community that lives no to favouritism and yes to good works. A church that simply Bible talks and Bible studies and quiet times will be an all-words church. And that is all it will be, an all-words church. It's not listening to God at all. The sad fact is, it will think it is. The members will think they are. Christians will think they are. But they will be deceiving themselves. And Phil said earlier on that there are folks out there who will read the Bible, a bit like reading Romeo and Juliet, and just missing the point of Romeo and Juliet entirely. Well, here we've got the Christian equivalent. Reading the Bible and missing the point. Like reading Romeo and Juliet and missing the romance. Reading the Bible and missing the fact that faith leads to works. To miss that, it's just to annihilate the Bible, really. So it's no effect upon me at all. And yet we think it is having an effect on us. It's a lie. And a terrible, terrible deception, which means we need to pray, doesn't it? Every single one of us needs to pray. And so let's keep our Bibles open now and just cast your eye down through the words that we've been looking at together, and just quietly pray. If you're not yet a Christian, you're an interested inquirer tonight, just cast your eye down and say, look, God, if you are there, just help some of the things that I've been reading and hearing for the first time to strike me afresh or anew. And if you are a Christian, just pray that God's Spirit would just put his finger on the things that are that your conscience needs to be aware of tonight from the Bible. Just pray earnestly, pray hard that none of us will be guilty of self-deception when we walk out that door into the place of worship, the world, in the week ahead.